We're going to pick up in the Song of Solomon. We left off just giving an overview last week of the book in general. And we know that it's either a song or more like a story, more like a drama. And it's not in chronological order. And I just want to just again reiterate the point that I found that this book makes, since it is such a hard book to study, or not difficult, because it's so multifaceted. And it's an experiential, emotional book. So it's difficult to pin down to black and white. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You can't do it that well. It is definitely, and I think now more than ever, because of what I just said in the prayer, it is very difficult. Well, it's getting more difficult to adhere to the truth, and really, not just the truth, as opposed to these ever more truthful sounding lies, right, from the church itself, from people in the church who are mingling, and we're being unequally yoked now with so many people who are supposedly seekers, and you know the story. I mean, it's all being so polluted. And that's what the major thrust of the end time would be, the great falling away, the apostate church. And we are right smack in the middle of it. So, but not only from that standpoint, really, the key is to be so assured of our relationship in Christ and to quantify that properly, because if we don't, we're going to be the losers. And Christ won't have us as suitable bride or, you know, parts of his body, this integrated, intimate relationship with him. So this is the thrust of the book that I get. Now, people can have different thrusts, and there is that face value of a husband and wife relationship, but this is really what I'm getting, and as I'm praying to understand how to teach this book, we're going to see it's even more and more pointed, that this relationship is the key, and understand, it helps us understand the intensity of this relationship and the magnitude of it, and why it has to be so strong, especially in the end time.
Interesting that Song of Solomon was written before Ecclesiastes,
mm-hmm.
but it comes after Ecclesiastes in the Bible.
Right.
And it's like Ecclesiastes is like a introduction. You read about all these things, worldly things that are meaningless, and it leads into an extremely meaningful relationship.
That's actually a good point. Yeah, that's a very good point. And if you look at Proverbs, it sort of sets the black and white tone that these other books really get round out. You know, I think that's a good observation. It is really true. If you look at Solomon's life, it's sort of like, you know, we have the young wise man going into his, you know, middle age, and then the end of his life when he recounts his life, and so you could look at it that way too. But that book coming after Ecclesiastes, I think is a valid point. Yeah. And it's something that, thinking about it to that level, a lot of people don't even think to that level. They have no real desire to know more than just what it says in black and white. So I think these observations are not only valid, but I think it shows a mind and a heart that we all have to really understand God's heart in all of this, because this is all not only the truth, but it is organized in such a way to be most applicable to and most meaningful to us. So I agree. I absolutely agree. So we're going to pick up with a few more parallels. I wanted to actually do something interesting here, and only because Veronica last week, as you know, lent me this book, this antique, and it's a beautiful book. And so I was looking it over, and this book it's called The Self-Interpreting Bible. It's actually in 4 volumes. And this volume happens to be volume 2, and it covers the books of Judges, the Song of Solomon. What a coincidence. So I'm thinking, the last book in this volume, which he happens to get, is the one we're studying now. So let me take a look at it. Now remember, this was published in 1896. That was before Israel became a nation again. That was, and I can tell you, because we discussed this before, previously, and how, especially when we were studying the book of Daniel and we were going through that, I remember I said, because I had observed it when I was preparing those lessons, when we got down to the end of the 19th century, okay, World War I was a real player to start getting that land ready for people. Now, you may remember, and I'm leading up to this book in 1896, which is right around that time. So somebody with that mentality, not knowing exactly when Israel would be settled again, but the mentality of that prophecy is coming to pass, that Israel was starting to be looked upon as, well, we need a homeland for the Jews. Remember, we talked about the Balfour Declaration. We talked about General Allenby wanting to recapture Jerusalem from the Ottoman Turks for the British Empire. He prayed that he could do that without firing a shot. You may remember that. And God answered that prayer. How? With the fledgling Royal Air Force, and all they had were these biplanes. And these Ottoman Turks had no clue of manned flight. So when they saw these things come over, they didn't know what the heck they were. Maybe they were cursings from Allah, and they just left. So that was really the beginning of the land being prepared for the people. And one more point I want to make again, which is key, actually 2 points. First one is that Mark Twain wrote of his travels. He traveled a lot, and he went to Jerusalem. He went to that area, and he wrote of it in those days, in the 1800s, saying it was not fit for man or jackal, that hardly anybody was living there. So now, remember, I also dovetailed that with at the time, it was already a couple of years old at the time when I was teaching that book, Daniel, and talking about this, but the University of Wisconsin at Madison had, for some reason, decided to do some research on the history of Israel, the physical geological history, and they took stalactites, and you know, there's a lot of caves there that are undisturbed. And so you know what a stalactite is. It's these minerals that keep building on each other and they make these spears, right? Sort of like an icicle, but like a tree, when you cut it, or like if you take a core sample from the ground, you can look at the layers and figure out its history. So they did that with these stalactites, and they found, it was perfect, that the land certainly was flowing with milk and honey up until around 2,000 years ago, around that time, and then it just ceased to rain so much. And nobody was able to settle in that land. It was like God had it reserved. Sure, you had the Romans there for a while, then you had the Ottoman Turks there for a while, and you had people coming and people going, but they never really settled that land, and it laid fallow until World War I, when people were starting to see these things starting to come to pass. And then, of course, you know the rest is history, because it wasn't a short time until World War II and God preparing the people for that land, because the stalactites had said it started to rain again in the late 1800s. And so looking at it that way, I wanted to see what this book is, because it says it's a self-interpreting Bible. So I wanted to see what this thing was interpreting. And it's interesting. So I'm going to read to you what it says at the beginning of its coverage of the Book of Solomon. And you know, in those days, they were prolific writers. I'm not going to go through the whole thing here. They had a lot of good time on their hands, and I think their brains functioned better than ours because there was so many less distractions. So here's the introduction to the book as far as this 1896 issue of the Self-Interpreting Bible states it. And it said, "The Song of Solomon could not be a nuptial hymn composed in honor of any of his wives." It could not be that. This is what this is saying. "For it was not composed till after the Tower of Lebanon was built." And it goes into some chapters and some information. "And not so till about 20 years after his marriage with Pharaoh's daughter. Many of the emblems used in it," I guess this book, the Song of Solomon, "as to be made a keeper of the vineyard, to have a head like caramel," and some other things. I'm going to make this short here. It talks about the flock of sheep. "The name of God is not found in it," which is true, it's not, and they observe that. Let's see. "Its majestic style, its efficacy on the consciousness of men for promoting their spiritual comfort and holiness, the sincerity of the bride in acknowledging her faults, and in fine, the general reception of it by the Jewish and Christian churches sufficiently prove it inspired by God." That's what it says. "To such as read it with a carnal and wanton mind, it will be the savor of death unto death. But to such as acquainted with fellowship with Christ, pursue it with a spiritual and heavenly frame," which is what we're doing, "it will prove a savor of life unto life." Isn't that great? "A counterpart of their gracious experience. It is a dialogue in which the speakers are," now get this, "Jesus, Christ, the blessed bridegroom of souls, the church, which is his body and bride." See how we talked about this thrust? This is what exactly was saying. I told you the ancient rabbis thought it was Yahweh and Israel and so forth. "And every particular saint in it," means each of us individually, "and the daughters of Jerusalem or Zion, who are either nominal professors of the true religion or at best young and weak converts. The scope of it is to Now listen to this. The scope of it is to represent Christ and his people's mutual esteem of, desire after, and delight in one another. So how will we know? How will we know? Christ says, how will they know us? By our love for one another. So I think that's what it's saying here. And as the bride denotes either the church in general or a particular believer, like an individual, we could place your name as the Shulamite woman there, you know, basically. The members attributed to her must have different significance assigned to them according as the one or the other is understood. And I'll just finish up here. The Song of Solomon is generally understood to assert its eminence superiority over all other songs. It's the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. Some eminent Hebraists, however, are deposed to translate the title the Series of Songs. And this seems more consonant to the modesty of the sacred writer, who would be very unlikely to assume any special eminence, also to that equality which divine inspiration implies amongst the books of Scripture, as well as to the structure of the book itself, which changes so rapidly its speakers, time, place, and objects. I thought that was interesting. I love the way they wrote in those days, too. It really is very descriptive. It makes you think about what they're trying to tell you. But the net I get out of it is the same thing. It's showing God's heart toward his people in the different dispensations, the two major dispensations, the Old Testament and the New. So we're going to go back to these parallels and continue where we left off last week. Many parallels can still be drawn, a few of which, Israel taken as a child. Now, if you remember this, he says, God says, I found you in your blood. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And I took you and I cleaned you. Mm-hmm. And I gave you, you know, clothes and dressed you and fed you. And then I made you my own, my love. Right? That's so this is kind of what it says here. Each member of the church now living in the earthly vineyard as sojourners called by the good shepherd each individually. And I wrote that before I read that. So this individual context, we are in the vineyard and we are waiting for our shepherd. But he still, even though he's not a stranger to us, we still haven't seen him yet. So he could come at any time, the imminence of Christ, and we're going to have to figure out. We better know who he is, because there are going to be many false Christs coming too. It also equates, if you think about how this book, and we'll go into it a little more, talks about the Shulamite woman, how she's presented, and how he is a shepherd, as a humble man, but also the king, and the bride of the king. She is presented, and again, the church and how we're supposed to be. If you look at Proverbs 31, by the way, most of Proverbs was written by Solomon. And if you've read, I'm sure you've read, Proverbs 31, it gives you the idea of what a virtuous woman is. Now, if you look at the context of this Shulamite woman, she is comely, but she doesn't even have a clue about it. Well, she may not have, not that she has a clue, but she can't pamper and primp herself like she'd like to and preen. She can't do that. She's a worker, sort of like Cinderella, you know, that kind of thing. The beautiful one who's been pressed upon by her family to do the tasks, and she's dirty, but inwardly she's beautiful. And the shepherd comes and sees all of the workers in the vineyard, which he's leased to these people, and chooses her. But Ruth and Boaz, right? It's the same kind, in my point of view, the same kind of concept. So it's all about inward versus outward beauty. Now, neither of you, as we all realize, is neither of them are mutually exclusive, but they can be. The key is to know the value of both when combined and when separate. And that's the point. Those called into the church being courted as right, or sorry, counted as righteous. Imagine that. We are counted. When God looks at us, the Father looks at you or me, who does he see? Right.
Saints.
Right. But he sees, I mean, I still can't get my head around this. I know who I am. I don't know what I am. And I just still can't believe he looks upon me with favor. And when he said he was satisfied at the cross and he looks at me as righteous, I'll share with you a story.
Yes, the same way. I feel very unrighteous.
Yeah, and you are.
You know, where God sees
right.
Me so righteous.
So attributing And really, he came, right, and he's living inside you. Remember we said, we talked about this, especially in the book of Ecclesiastes, I think, but whenever we talked about it a number of times. The honor of being this temple that the Jews so longed for, that God said that he had a house built for him in the place of his choosing, in the heart, in the center of the earth. Where is his temple now? In the heart, in the center of the place of his choosing. You and me. And really? In the middle of this dirt? And so I have to look at Proverbs 31 and say, not only would I think that's a good thing for a wife, but I also think it's obviously something we need to aspire to for our Lord. And Israel was supposed to aspire to, but she played the harlot, and so there you go.
So the Shulamite woman represents Israel.
Yeah, or the church.
She corrupted herself. At the end, the Shulamite woman became very corrupted.
She did?
That's Israel.
Oh, yeah, okay, Israel, yeah. Well, I have to look at the, I have to really study the rest of the book. I haven't gotten to the end yet. She became corrupted? I did not know that.
Yeah.
Okay. Well,
I'm
then.
Sorry.
No, that's good. Just, like, spoiler alert, because I haven't really read this book in a while. I'm studying it, going along little by little. But if that's the case, just like in Ecclesiastes, Solomon was corrupted. Mm-hmm. But you're right. And again, that is more like Israel. Because they became corrupted, then that's perfect. So we'll get to that point, and I'm going to take a look at that for sure. But coming from where we are right now, I'm going to read to you, if you want to follow along, Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31, and I want to see how this love affair is rolling out and what the shepherd in this story is supposedly, I think what this does is it details what he's seeing in her, or at least attributing to her, because of this inward beauty. Whether she falls later on or not is immaterial at this point. Mm-hmm. So, here we go. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. And aren't these attributes of this woman already? She's a hard worker. Matter of fact, even to her own neglect. She's diligent. She is like the merchant's ship. She brings forth her food from afar. She rises also while it is yet night and gives meat or food unto her household and a portion to her maidens as well. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. Interesting. There's a lot of metaphors in that one. She girds her loins with strength and strengthens her arms, so she's not weak, she's strong, and then she's also can take care of business. She perceives that her merchandise is good. She knows that what she's producing is good fruit, and she can call it that because it's good. And her candle does not go out by night. She lays her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretches out her hands to the poor. Yes, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household. For all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known now. Here's the husband of this thing, right? So you look at how we should be as the church in that what we just read. So let's talk about now the husband or Christ in this context and see if it matches the husband that the bridegroom or the husband that he is or will be to us. Her husband is known in the gates, verse 23, when he sits among the elders of the land. So, you know, the men who stayed at those gates, they were the elders, they were the knowledgeable ones, they were the ones who were the advisors. They stayed at the gates because people would always come in, and everybody who lived in that city or visited would have to come in and out of those gates. And they always knew where to find the wisest men in that city, that town, or whatever was, you know, whatever those gates were covering. So we know that that's the case here. And then it says, she makes fine linen and sells it and delivers girdles. Under the merchant. I ain't going to go there. I wonder what they used for girdles. Something like bricks and mortar? Oh, no, that was in Genesis.
The translation is
sashes. Probably a better translation. I should have looked up in the, what translation are you using?
ESV.
Okay. Yeah, it's probably a much better term. Girdles. Unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing. Oh, boy, those girdles. There you go. Strength.
These girdles
are
the chastity belt.
No, you know. She doesn't seem like she's going to need one. She seems like she's pretty upright, so, but she may need a girdle. You know, she's eating pretty well, it seems. Yeah. Verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice. Let's see, she shall rejoice in time to come. Ah, she shall rejoice in time to come. When are you and I going to rejoice? Are we doing that now? We should be joyful now, but when are we going to really rejoice?
When Christ comes.
When the bridegroom comes, in times to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and she shall rejoice in time to come. And in her tongue, rather, is the law of kindness. The law of love, the law of kindness. She looks well to the ways of her household and eats not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but you excel them all. And by the way, he says that a couple of times in the actual book, the Song of Solomon. As a matter of fact, he says it at the beginning, among all the daughters that are around, he says, you are the finest. Verse 30, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord shall be praised. There goes that inward versus outward beauty again. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. And again, that's what we're destined for. That's what we're destined for. We're going to get the fruit and rewards, right, of our hands, right? So, what first starts out as friendship in this story grows into affection and finally a full and maturing love, and although he must leave, now there's a little twist in the story. He comes and shows up. He's pretty, a little evasive. Well, I think we're going to see that. But he has to leave and promises to return for her and take her as his bride. That should ring a bell. Sounds prophetic to me. And I have in my notes here when I was thinking about it, it says all this in the story so far sounds familiar. Yes, yeah. After an extended absence, her brothers were skeptical. Where is the promise of his coming? Oh, we've seen him when he came, because he was courting her. Where's the promise? You said he was coming back. It's a little bit too long for our taste. Does that sound familiar? For ever since time began, all things continue as they are. Those are the scoffers that Jesus talked about. But they thought that she had been deceived by the stranger, and they probably hated him for it. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both which I stir up your pure minds by ways of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now here's the answer. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old created, right? By the word of God. And the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, so be comforted, those who are his, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. So see, by his reckoning, it's not a long time. 2,000 years is a couple of days. And I've read you in the scriptures where it says that Israel says, he has torn us and healed us in 2 days, and on the third day he will come and he will mend our wounds. Right? It's 3,000 years. Anyway, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men like these guys in the story count slackness. Right? But it is is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So you see how the story dovetails with the actual reason. He's gone. There's the church age, which is 2,000 for us long years. And yet we are told so many places in Scripture that we always, even when you look at Paul, when he talked about Jesus is coming and he wrote to the Thessalonians and, you know, saying that some people have told you that you've sent letters from us that, you know, you've missed the rapture, you've missed these things, and now we're in the day of the Lord. The way he spoke and the way he wrote, you know that he always had in his view the imminence of Christ's return. And we have to be the same way. This Shulamite woman was the same way, waiting, but imminently waiting for the imminent return of this man. But her brothers are saying, you're crazy. Stop waiting. Get a life. Isn't that what they would tell us? What are you giving your life away for? I'm going to read, in his absence, the Shulamite woman dreamed of him at night, and she trusted him and his word of assurance that he would return. I'm going to read John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. This is the bridegroom himself, or Jesus speaking this. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, in going away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There's the promise amongst the scoffers. It's the same. It's the story. It's the same exact story. And I think, it amazes me how we can get so much out of that. It's the same theme over and over again. One day, representatives of the king arrived, and the attendants announced that the king had sent for this woman. She responded immediately and in obedience to be taken to see the king. And I'm going to read to you from the scriptural analogy to the storyline, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 52. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. But behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and then we shall be changed. By the way, I don't know if you've noticed this. I have noticed this a lot lately, within the last year, around that time, less. There's been a real battle for the rapture. Have you noticed this? Oh, I have. A lot of ministries, never mind Christians in general, are calling this rapture an escape clause, that people do not, how do they want to say it? They think that anybody believes in the rapture, and these people are Christians, and some of them, I believe, really are Christians, but they're getting tainted, where they're actually coming out and blatantly saying that the rapture is just your imagination, and it's you. It's because you don't want to have great tribulation, and you think you're going to be saved out of it, and you're wrong, and that means when you're still here, when all hell breaks loose in the tribulation, you're going to be one of those that are going to fall away because you thought you were going to be missing all of this. That's what a lot of them are saying. It's, and some ministries that I still trust for good, solid biblical teaching, they're starting to even say it. Not a lot of them. More people who are call themselves Christians and have an axe to grind are saying it now more than ever. But if you look at it, it's just a furtherance of the same old thing, that prophecy means nothing. Like I've told you, even when I was teaching at EBC, when I was teaching and I was talking a lot about Rick Warren, and I still watch that man. He's my poster boy for corruption. This man, and he said in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, right? I think it was page 261. I forget which page, but I have the page in my notes because I had looked it up. And he said, when the disciples asked Jesus what will be the sign of the coming and the end of this age, he basically told them by Rick Warren's statement, don't worry about it. Don't worry. If you want me to come sooner, do the work. Really? Is that what Jesus said? It's the same. It's the extension of the same thing. The infiltration of Satan into the church is so tight. And that's why I said when we first started tonight, and you see it, At these end times, the truth is getting so muddled. Lies are becoming so more believable. I mean, what is the hallmark of the major hallmark of the end times? That God shall send them strong deception. Yes. That doesn't disinclude us. That's why we have to be so grounded. And this is disappointing to me, to say the least, to see that people are so, and you know, they're so vehemently opposed to anything that rocks their boat. Stuff that some of them used to believe, and I know a pastor that used to believe prophecy, used to teach it, used to be a lion teaching prophecy. This one now basically says there's no need for it. It's how you treat your wife, how you treat others, how the good works you do. That's what I was told. And so he's not the only one. I mean, this is deception. This same pastor said, I heard him talking to somebody else, and it's like, this is going back years ago now, said, oh, these Palestinians, they're talking to somebody about the Palestinians and the Intifada at the time. And he says, oh, well, the Palestinians are just looking for a home just like the Jews are. They just want their land. It's like, what? You used to teach the opposite. You used to teach the truth. What happened to you? Like Paul said to the Corinthians, who has bewitched you? You see how close we are to the end when so many people are getting bewitched?
When all the lies are becoming truth now.
That's right. Yeah. But the problem is,
then, you know, the more you hear it, the more you're going to believe it.
That's right.
Your children.
That's right.
And that makes you backslide.
You tell a lie often enough.
Backslide.
That's right. If you tell a lie often enough to a person who doesn't have their nose fixed into the truth, oh,
that's what's happening.
Oh, yeah. 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 Absolutely. So Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. So isn't that something? All of these scriptures dovetail into the story in this Song of Solomon. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And if you look at the story, even though I didn't get to the end yet, I know the good part so far. It's all good to me. I hope so too. We'll find out. I'm going to look into it because I didn't get to the end of the book yet. I'm just going through it because I haven't read it in a while, like I said. But she is taken as a bride and brought into the king's palace as the bride, and they celebrate. Look right here, right? So, now.
And she's supposed to be that baby that was laying in blood.
Well, no, she's not personally.
Well, at the beginning, when you talk about.
That's Israel.
She's been taken as a baby.
Israel, yeah. He's saying that I took you from nothing.
But that's the Shulamite woman.
Well, no, because in the story he doesn't take her as a baby.
But when he talks about, I took you while you were in a pile of blood.
Well, he doesn't say that in that book. No, I'm saying he didn't say that in the book. He said that elsewhere, and God said that elsewhere in Scripture.
Okay.
I was just using that as an analogy.
Yeah.
So to say that he took Israel from nothing, as he adopted us, it's the same concept.
Yeah.
He took us when we knew nothing. When we were as good as dead and we were discardable and discarded because no one really loved us, no one cared about us, and we weren't really had any value to those, you know. So he's saying, I took you, I cleaned you, I ascribed great value to you, and then when I made you reflect that value by giving you righteousness in his way, I think was giving righteousness was to cleanse and put new clothes on and to prepare him and clean her and dress her up and make her presentable, and then he marries her.
Mm-hmm.
But then she plays the harlot.
Ah, yes.
Right. But if you look at it, the same kind of story applies to us as being adopted.
Yes, of course.
Because, you know, like I'm in an orphanage, you're in an orphanage, and we don't even know our parents, and we have the right to not like them and not want to see them because they gave us up. For whatever reason, it's not a good enough reason. It's not a good enough reason. It's never a good enough reason. It's better than abortion, right? But it's not a good enough reason. I don't care. You don't give up your children. But that's just me. And that's the value that God ascribes to children, right? So anyway, but that's I think the analogy I was trying to make here. But let's move on to Matthew 25 verses 1 to 13. Matthew 25 verses 1 to 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. You see the analogy here now? There's preparation. And you know the story. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. That they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now, oil is analogous to the Holy Spirit. Right? So they weren't using the Holy Spirit. They weren't using... Also, the Word of God is the anointing oil, too. So you have to look at it from those facets, I think. They took no oil. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And not only did the wise have their lamps full, but they also had extra. They had a bottle with them with oil in it. Like, this is good. Because they know that the bridegroom is going to take a while. They don't know exactly how long while they're waiting. But you notice they think it's imminent. Because they're gathering in a place and they have their lamps. And by Jewish custom, and I'm sure you know this, but in those days, in Hebraic custom, when the bridegroom came, no one knew when he was going to come, but he came, and typically he came at midnight, unannounced, with his entourage, with a lot of noise, that last trump. You see the analogy? So they were wise. They didn't know exactly when he was coming, but they had lamps because he was probably going to come in an hour they didn't expect, which would probably be night, right? And so they had to be ready, and they had to have lamps and oil for those lamps. So in verse 5 of Matthew 25, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. So now there's an incumbent task that the bride, betrothed woman has to do, is to go out to meet him. If it's at night, you're going to be stumbling and not know exactly how you're going to be tripping all over yourself and everything else trying to get out there if you don't have a lamp that's ready and the wick trimmed, right? So then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Now listen to this. Even, remember, they all fell asleep.
Yeah.
The foolish along with the wise. They also, both sets, heard the call of the bridegroom. Does this to you, because it does to me, hearken back to the parable of the wheat and the tares? Where we are right now. There are going to be many among us who are going to have an idea of when the bride is going to come just because they study prophecy. But that doesn't mean that they're going to be ready to go. They're going to be able to go and to go out and meet him. So the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil. What? Give us? Really? For our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, no, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But you go buy some. and then, you know, do what you got to do. Of course, everybody knew that that could not possibly work. But they were right. You know, sometimes you got to stand up for yourself when someone, whatever it is, as a Christian, and someone starts telling you, you must be led astray, or you must do this or be that to be a Christian. You say, no. How many times have you, because I know, I've been told, plenty of times, you're on the wrong path, son. You don't really understand that, son. Yeah, really? Okay. Sometimes they were right. Most of the time, it was because they didn't like what they didn't want to understand. They were willfully ignorant of what I was telling them. And you've probably had the same experience. And that, by the way, is the cost of doing business as the church. If we have time after this, I'll share a story with you, something that happened yesterday at work, because I had to go to the office yesterday. I'll share that with you later if you want to stick around. It's interesting. But anyway, verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him, and the door was shut. That's the rapture. That's Noah's Ark, and the door was shut. They were warned. They saw the Ark being built, but they could not get to it and enter. And the door was shut. And I'm sure they were banging on that ark. Okay, now I believe you, let it in, let us in. Too late. It's going to be the same thing here. Afterward came also the virgin saying, Lord, Lord, here, open up to us. But he answered and said to them, surely, most, when he says verily here, that means most assuredly, there is nothing more firm than what I'm going to tell you right now. This is 100% what I think. This is 100% what I mean. What I'm telling you right now is verbatim, and there is no wiggle room. That's wiggle room, and don't interpret it. What I'm going to tell you, most assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you do not know, or you neither know, the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes, but it proves that we must believe he is imminent. We always have to have these lamps ready and oil ready. Because if I don't have it and I come to you and say, give me oil, you're going to say, it's not enough for both of us. And you'd be right. And I'd say, ooh, you're not a very nice Christian. Aren't you supposed to love me? Give me something. No, there's not enough. You know, I got to tell you a quick analogy to this, right? Remember, I've said a lot in the past that we should at least prepare with some kind of provision, right, for the hard times. Even if it's not the, you know, the EMP disaster, whatever. Could be an extended power outage, whatever it might be, right? Have something. Have something. Because just be a good steward, right? Okay. And God will provide. But have something, right? So I was discussing this with somebody. This is a long time ago now. They said to me, instead of saying that's a good idea, or, you know, maybe it's not, maybe it's a bad idea. No, they said to me, well, when that time comes, if we came to you, wouldn't you give us a piece of bread? Go buy your own oil. What kind of an answer is that? I'm telling you, you have time now. Go get your own provision. Well, when that time, and I was going to say to him, and I didn't want to get into it. And if I fed you bread today, what are you going to do tomorrow? You going to come back here? Because you know I'm going to tell you, get lost. Oh, no, you're not a good Christian if you don't do it. We didn't get into that part. You see my point? This is what this is all about. So she was waiting, and the brothers were getting angry. And in their ignorance, their willful ignorance, that this man was not coming back. They didn't like it. So as Shulamit comes into the presence of the king, now he's coming back, she has made herself ready, and she keeps herself ready, not with outward beauty. But she's the Proverbs 31 readiness, right? That's what it shows me. She kept herself ready because she knew not the exact hour he was going to come. But she, I think, is analogous to one of the five wise virgins, because she was so in love and trusted. You see, it's faith. She trusted this man, even though she wasn't 100% sure. What did Jesus say? You know, you have seen and you believe. Well, blessed are those who have not seen him and yet believe. That is the hallmark of faith. I look at those European thin-nosed pictures of Jesus. I'm not believing that's what he looked like. I'm thinking he's more looks like a Jew. Like that Muslim who played Jesus in that National Geographic thing on Good Friday. Did you see that? Based on that book by Bill O'Reilly, who's not a Christian, by the way. You saw my email on that, right? I think Jesus is a good man. He's a prophet. But I'll play him, and I think he looked more like Jesus would have looked like, because they're all cousins, you know. But I don't know what he looks like. I'm going to be surprised. So are you. Say again, what?
He might look like an Arab.
Yeah, well, because these people are cousins. These Palestinians are cousins, right? Esau and Jacob. I mean, they're all cousins. They're related. You know, they say the families hate each other more than non-family. There you go.
You know, that's funny because when I was in South America, I went to the Santa Marta's mountain, the highest mountain in Bogota.
Yeah.
And I was very surprised because I always remember seeing the pictures of Jesus, which I never wanted in my house.
What did they look like?
No,
they look Spanish?
As blonde and blue eyes and all that.
Oh, oh yeah, the Catholic Jesus.
That mountain, it was a black Jesus hanged in there.
Really?
And I'm so surprised. I'm looking at it, it's a black Jesus.
Yeah.
And the people go once a year and they go on their knees. They go on that mountain on their knees to bring
sacrifices. It's like self-flagellation, right? They cut their knees up.
And they're bleeding. And I went up there.
Aren't they going to be surprised?
Oh, my God.
Jesus, didn't we do these things in your name? He says, well, you can take your scarred up knees and I never knew you'd get out. Yeah.
I don't think they know anything about Scripture, to tell you the truth. Obviously, they can't if they act like that.
No, it's going to be a great surprise, the meeting our bridegroom, presenting himself as the king.
for the first time we see him. I mean, that, I know you can't wait. I can't wait.
But
I think of it all the time.
I mean, Psalm 151 or 150 talks about he has no beauty.
No, that's Isaiah 53. That's Isaiah 53.
Isaiah 53.
And that's the book that Jews tear out of their Bibles. Because they cannot deny
they
that that's not Jesus.
I used to go to a
I knew about people, Jews, who actually ripped it out. Remember the old woman, Joyce Purdy? She was living in Sharon, Massachusetts, which is a very Jewish neighborhood. And she used to babysit for a Jewish couple. And she said, because when I said this, this is one of my classes, I think it was the Book of Daniel class. But we were talking about that, and she said, that's right. She says, I never knew anybody else really knew that. But she, in that home when she babysat, those people tore Isaiah 53 out of their Bible. Mm-hmm. So they know. It's willful ignorance.
Yeah, and the temple, they don't read it. They don't want to read
no,
it. And if you ask a rabbi, they will give you an interpretation. I mean, they will tell you, but they will tell you in a different way. There's something that already has happened.
Yeah. So we've got this established, I think, pretty clearly now. So the king has now, remember he went away, and it doesn't specifically say, but we know that our king, our bride, our groom, says, I go to prepare a place for you. So he's not going to do nothing. He's or just to hang out and wait for history and prophecy to be fulfilled. I mean, that's part of it. He's not hanging out, but he's actively going to prepare something for us. I mean, you don't do that unless you know you're going to be married and you know whom you're going to marry and you're preparing yourself. That's why our job is to be the same way. As we tarry here, we are to be preparing a place for him. Right?
Well, we are the bride.
That's right. But we're preparing ourselves just as much as he's preparing a place for us. I mean, this is the symbiotic relationship here that I don't think a lot of Christians think about. And if you have, and these Christians who, well, you know, yeah, you talk about that prophecy stuff, and yeah, there's a lot of volcanoes and earthquakes and a lot of animals dying, but Jesus ain't coming back in my lifetime. They talk about it like they're sure of that. He hasn't come back by now. Look at the world, just going the wrong same. Yeah, I make this southern toothless accent, but you know what I'm saying, because this is what I think of people like that. You're willfully ignorant. You might as well just sit down and shut up, because you don't know what you're talking about. And you're getting yourself in more trouble. And you're the kind of person, I don't say this to them, but in my mind, you're showing your ignorance and you're proud of it. And they say, oh, well, you know, you don't need prophecy. Just do good works. See, the Catholic doctrine of what they teach and what a lot of these churches now, these mega churches, their job, they believe, is to get the world better and better, to make the world ready for Jesus to come. They're basically going to roll out the red carpet for him. And at some point, when he feels they've done the job, their end means that the end shall come. They think that it means, well, we've saved, we, the church, we, right? The seekers, the ones we're calling, the ones we knock on the door, come to my church, come to my... Yeah, the church is doing the calling, right? The church is the Holy Spirit. And the church is saying, well, the ones that we're saying, just profess Christ, come on in. I got 700 people, 900 people, 10,000 people in this church because I told you, just say, accept Jesus and hang him around your neck like a talisman and man, you're saved. Well, everybody loves that. And these are the people that we're going to, as we're readying the world by giving them water and helping the poor, and not those things are intrinsically bad, but they're following a paradigm where they're going to fix the world one soul at a time. Until Christ says, good job, church, now it's time for me to come back. I don't think the scripture says that. We just read that the world is reserved for fire. But you can't tell that to these people. But that's all of this. So the king is preparing a place, and because he knows, he's got to get us out of here. He's got to get us out of here. This place is reserved for fire. And he specifically says to his bride, but you, because we're counted righteous, are not reserved for judgment. You're not going to experience this. How much plainer can that be? It's stupid. People are just getting stupider and stupider. Well, you know I have no patience for it anyway. But it's not even just, I don't mind people who don't understand and are learning. Of course, I'm always doing that. But when you say, look, you're a Christian for how many years? You've been to seminary, even if not. You've been reading the Bible for how many years? I've been a Christian for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. And you don't know the basics of this relationship with Christ that you're in? And you have the audacity to spread that garbage to other people?
What does Jesus say about woe to those who offend even the little ones? That's what these people are doing. And they're keeping salvation away from those who come into the churches. All I got to do is profess Jesus. And they come in and they worship and they have their hands high and it's all an emotional experience. And they're being robbed of salvation because they think they're already saved because the foolish Christians in that church tell them, you're okay because you said you accepted Jesus. And they say, yeah, that makes sense. Let's sing some more and have coffee. Am I getting too upset? Because I am, because this is the time we're in. This is the time we're in. I'm going to share that story with you in a little over 9 minutes about what happened yesterday. There are people who are not even Christian, don't care about Christianity, even hate it, but they're more willing to listen to some of the truth now than even Christians are because they know. They smell something in the air. And that's why I'm primed now, because I got to tell you, what happened yesterday was a gift to me and this other guy who was a Christian who I found out who was at work. I'll tell you about it. But it's like these people listened to stuff that they were arguing with me about and him. Not arguing like angry, but they were arguing their point and we're counterpointing. We're debating. That's what you're supposed to do. But you can't do that with these Christians. No. You don't like what I'm saying? We're going in different directions. Get out. You like Jesus? Come on in, because if you like Jesus, you like us. Imagine the Jesus we could give you. They're fools. They're fools. And they're going to pay. They're going to pay. So the king has prepared a place to receive his bride. We're going to move now in the last few minutes here to the Amplified version, because this book is complex enough, and the King James just makes it worse. So I was looking at the Amplified version, and it actually, you know, it's very parenthetical. And so it shows, it actually reads as if it's showing that this is a drama, a play, like it's a script almost. So it's a little easier for me to get anyway. So we'll switch to the Amplified version. We're going to read Song of Solomon, verse 1, 7, and 8. We're going to parse that a little bit. We left off where she said, you know, I have not cared for myself. I have not cared for my own vineyard because I've been tending this and that. My family's put me under hard labor. So that's where we left off. And so then the shepherd comes and it's talking to her. And in verse 7, she says, he's addressing her shepherd. She says, tell me, O you whom my soul loves. So she's already falling in love with this guy, it seems. Where you pasture your flock. So she doesn't see him with any sheep. So he identifies himself as a shepherd, but he has no sheep with him. But that's probably okay. Maybe he's, you know, taking a vacation day. Maybe somebody else is watching the sheep. But this is how it's presenting itself. Where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I, as I think of you, be as a veiled one straying behind the flocks of your companions? What she's saying here is, why should I, who's showing you I love you and wants to have a relationship, why should I be just as much in the dark as the others who seem to like you too? There's a lot of people who admire you. So he responds, if you do not know where your lover is, O you fairest among women, run along, follow the tracks of the flock. So he's given her a track of breadcrumbs here. And amuse yourself by pasturing your kids beside the shepherd's tents. So he's being evasive here. He's sort of like toying with her a little bit. Maybe this playing hard to get kind of thing, you know? So anyway, it seems that he doesn't have any sheep and he's being a little evasive. And although we won't take the time to read it here, verses 9 through 17 discuss her falling in love with the shepherd, whom she later finds out is none other than the king. Isn't that interesting? And isn't that how your Christian journey started? You really didn't know who this king was. You wanted salvation. That's what I did. And I was on the circuitous route through legalism, so I really didn't know anything. But God was shepherding me along until I couldn't see him. I was being shepherded along until I finally was given the opportunity to really see Jesus for who he was. And to me, that was such a revelation that I didn't need the law because I didn't understand who he was. So I needed something to hang on to. But when I realized all I needed to hang on to was him, because he is who he says he is. Anyway. So Song of Solomon, let's move to chapter 2. Song of Solomon chapter 2 is basically a love scene in the palace of the king. So it can get a little spicy. And I don't even know if we have to go through there. You can certainly read that on your own. But we're going to parse, I guess, some of it here. It's not that spicy yet, but
it gets a little spicy after that, actually, I think. But we'll go until it gets a little spicy, and we'll just allegorize it. Because, I mean, there is value in reading it. But I think, personally, this is why I say this. To read this real spiciness, and if you've read this book, you see how it can get really intense. It's almost like it's an intimate moment, and I think that's the way it should be studied. I think we can parse the story and the story flow as we're doing here, but when it gets to when he's really talking about her voluptuous attributes and how he equates them to, I don't think we need to talk about that much here. Not that I'm embarrassed about it, but I think it's something when you read it, what you do in that intimate moment, I think, because it worked that way with me, not having studied this book but a while, but having looked at it again starting for this, which is really good, it gives me the ability to sit in my own quietness and have a more intimate moment with Christ, in that where the feelings and the thrust of what it really means, this intimate relationship, which is equated to the physical man and wife as a sexual union, right? And appreciating, remember what I told you, that the angels even know that Adam and Eve were made for each other. She was specifically made for him. And they want that. And they twist it by faking, and I told you about Nicole Kidman and Nicolas Cage, you were made for me. I wasn't going to throw up. But if you think of it, we were made for Christ. We are his Eve. 3 minutes, 44 seconds. I'm watching. So So it's basically the love scene, but we're going to read the key verses. We're going to start here a little bit, and then we'll stop for the night. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and I'm going to read from the Amplified Version. She said, like that script, she said, I am only a little rose or autumn crocus of the plain of Sharon, or a humble lily of the valley that grows in deep and difficult places. Well, she's describing herself. She's fragile. It's not pleasant where she is. She's working hard, and she's not being well cared for. But she knows there's intrinsic value in her. But Solomon replied, like the lily among thorns, so are you, my love. Isn't that great? Among the daughters, like an apple tree among the trees of wood, so is my beloved shepherd among the sons, cried the Shulamite woman. Under his shadow. Now, think of your relationship with Christ as we read this. And this is between you and him personally, me and him personally. Like an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved shepherd among the sons, cried the girl. Under his shadow, the shadow of his wings, I delighted to sit, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. For love waved as a protecting and comforting banner over my head when I was near him. I think we're going to stop there right now. So, I hope I'm making the right points here. Because what I want you to experience is what I'm getting out of this is this intimacy that is now we're getting into more than just the analogy. The intimacy that Christ wants with us in a spiritual way is analogous to the intimacy that only should be experienced between man and woman. And that's one of the major reasons why illicit sexual relations are wrong. It's not, I mean, you know that. I'm just saying, think of the thrust of that. And I think that's where we'll end up. So I won't be seeing you next week, but read the book. I'm going to actually read the end of the book now because I want to see if she sinned against him.
We'll see.
We'll see.